following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Morning. Are we on here? Is the mic on? Okay. We're taking a pretty significant shift in our study in the book of Ephesians, going from verses 20 to 24, where we've been dwelling for quite a while, and looking toward this whole section on what we can call Christian ethics or Christian lifestyle. And in a way, we've sort of demarcated it up to chapter 5, verse 2, but when we start in chapter 4, verse 25, really all the way up to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul is going to be dealing with this whole issue of how then ought Christians to live in light of these really profound gospel truths, these realities that have broken into our life because of Jesus. And but we'll be treating this section a little bit separately, and then we'll be marching it out into other topics, like it's going to get into sexual immorality, going to get into coarse joking, it's going to get into marriage, parenting, and all these kind of things. So what I'm going to do is we'll take a look at the passage that we'll be dwelling on for about 4 weeks now, and then I'm going to actually do a little bit of summing up still for the first half of the sermon today, because in dialoguing with some of you, it still seems like there's a sense in which I've sort of left you hanging, that I haven't sort of fleshed out enough. And so it's not going to be just review. I'm going to hopefully be coming at it from different angles, trying to illustrate in a number of different ways. And I don't know if at the end of this you'll find it helpful, but I think this idea of putting off and putting on is just so central, even to what we're going to talk about in terms of ethics. And then the second half, we'll be actually looking at sort of a broad perspective of lordship and setting the stage for what next week we'll begin into the individual issues. So next week we'll get into the issue of truth-telling and lying and falsehood and just start to break it down into anger and all of these specific issues. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Or you could just look up here on the monitor, and we'll be starting in verse 25 and reading all the way up to chapter 5, verse 2. And it says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Amen. Can we just pray for a moment as we turn our hearts to these words? God, we again invite you as a corporate body, as a community, before your presence to request and ask the work of your Spirit to be done in our hearts, to uproot that which does not belong there in the new self, to break apart the strongholds of resistance that make it so hard for us to embrace the truths that we are hearing, and to replace that with a soft heart, a broken heart, that is open to the receiving of the overwhelming flood of your love and your grace and your goodness and your good intentions for our life, so that we can be bathed in that reality and walk in those ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In various conversations with you and sort of seeing how you're reacting to the series and sort of getting a sense of how you're taking some of the teachings that have been going on, one of the themes that I sense that's coming out of some of you is maybe this feeling of, you know, you're talking about such awesome things, you know, this idea of that this whole identity of my old life, my old self has been ripped out and has been replaced by this whole new reality that now I'm walking in, and all these wonderful promises that sound so great behind a pulpit. But I think the creeping, nagging feeling for many is, but is this really what I'm experiencing in my life in Christ? Is this really the life that I know, I've come to know, in experiencing this power of God that is fundamentally ripping me away from the sin that once I was so addicted to or drawn to and things like that? And you know, I want us to look at this one verse for a second and think about the claim that this verse is making. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, it says this. This is in the NIV. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up and under it. Now, I think the claim of this verse is rather remarkable. It's pretty amazing. And if you read the same verse in the Message translation by Eugene Peterson, this is the way he puts it in sort of more modernized language. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you, now listen, he will never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Do you hear that? Do you hear the promise that is being made here? What he's saying is, there is no situation that you face in your life, nothing, as a Christian, where you have to feel utterly hopeless and say, I had no choice. I couldn't do anything. The temptation was so great that I couldn't resist. I was powerless. But what the Bible is claiming is that in any given situation, there is nothing you have faced in your life. This is the problem, I think, oftentimes, is when we get so wrapped up in our sin and so enveloped in the power that has over us, there's a feeling that we often feel like nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody realizes how overwhelming this power is over me. And what he's saying is, listen, there's nothing that you have gone through in your life that every generation of mankind has not experienced, just like you. And yet the promise is that you will never be placed in a situation in which you are utterly helpless and hopeless, that you have to sin, that you're going to succumb no matter what. But in any given situation, because of God's faithfulness, that's the root of the promise. Because God is faithful, he will never allow you to be exposed to a situation in which you cannot overcome by his power. Now that is an incredible promise. Now, I want to backtrack here a little. This doesn't mean we are capable of living a sinless life, okay? I'm not promising you that. Saying, oh, wonderful, I'm never going to sin again then. What's, if it's really there, that's too naive a view of the Christian life, is to say we'll never sin. But what it is speaking against, I think, is this fatalism that we often have in regard to our sin struggle. Is sometimes we get so defeated by our sin that we say, I give up. There's nothing more I can do. I'm tired of fighting. I don't think I can win this war. It's the battle's over, and you just surrender. And what God is saying is that there is a power available to you in Christ because of God's faithfulness that can enable you to overcome any situation of temptation that you face in your life. Okay? And by faith, we need to accept that. Now, this ought to be a fairly familiar diagram for you. We've been dwelling on this idea a lot. And we've been saying again, that given any set of circumstances that we face, we are going to tend towards certain behaviors, certain ways of reacting. And often these behaviors are going to be driven by the thoughts and feelings that inform the way we handle that situation. So if I were to just create a scenario like this, like somebody has badmouthed you, they have slandered you, they have maligned you, and they've done it in a very malicious way, and in fact through gossip and through frank lying, they spread some rumors about you. That isn't true. That's the situation, okay? And now what happens is when you discover this, what is triggered is a whole cascade of thoughts and feelings that you have on that situation. Fantasies of revenge, demands of justice, feelings of anger or self-pity. And out of those thoughts and feelings then are going to result in certain behaviors like retaliating the first chance that you get, like wallowing in depression, like refusing to trust anyone again. These are all behaviors that can be an outworking of the thoughts and feelings that are going through our mind. But as we've been looking at, what drives these thoughts and feelings? What causes us to feel these ways? And what we said is that ultimately it's about what's in our hearts. And when we're talking about hearts, we can also use these other terms that are fairly similar to it. A person's spirit, their will, their character. And when we're talking at this level, what we're saying is that there's something eventually enduring about the way you behave that demonstrates what is the essence of your personality. Who is Steve Lee? You know? Who is Reggie Ramos? Who is Paul Kim? That enduring, predictable aspect of how I tend to react begins to reveal what the Bible describes as my heart. What is in my heart that is now informing all of these things? And so in terms of this idea of character or heart or will, we can now begin to speak about things like a vindictive personality. A vindictive personality. This is in my core of my being now. You know, we can talk about a cynical heart, a heart that's been beaten and bruised and is now hardened and jaded, a heart that will not trust any. We can talk about an unforgiving spirit, okay? These now all become manifestations of what is the essence now of my identity, who I am in my being. Now, the question that we rose now, that rises out of it is, well, what's the solution out of that? That seems like such a deep quagmire. Who can get out of that? I mean, we're talking about identity issues now, who I am at the very essence of my being. And that's where, in a way, God does a divine end round. And he says, you know, the way that I'm going to fundamentally attack it is, I'm going to rip out that heart like a surgeon, okay? I'm going to rip out that old self with doing spiritual surgery in you to bring about a change that you cannot produce in yourself. And what he says is, I'm going to give you a heart transplant. And I'm going to put in you a new self, an entirely new identity that you didn't have before. And that we have to understand as the foundation of Christian change. Yes, there is a place for willpower. Yes, there is a sense of training and discipline. Those things are valid elements of Christian transformation. But the foundation of it is this powerful work of God of ripping out that old identity of what we once were and replacing it with an entirely new heart that is in the image of Christ himself. Okay? So this then becomes the picture. Is that this character or this heart or this spirit or this will, it's all under the domain now of a whole new identity. If you've noticed throughout this entire series, I've avoided using the terminology of new life and old life. Because I think even when we talk about the old life and the new life, we can sort of gravitate toward the old ways I used to act, my old lifestyle and things like that, okay? We're not just talking about the way I used to behave when I was a non-Christian, and the way I behave now, because that's at the level of behavior. What we're talking about is the level of identity, myself, my personhood, my personality, my character, my will. That is what has been fundamentally ripped out of me by God and replaced with the Christ-like will, self, identity. Now, Up to now, that's a pretty wonderful picture. But we know that that's not the end of the story, right? Do you like that? All right. I've been wanting to use that fire animation ever since I've been doing these PowerPoints. Never seemed appropriate until now, okay? All right. We know that the old self doesn't fully die. It doesn't go away for good. It's not like we as saints of God are running around victorious going, oh, remember that thing called sin? Yeah, wasn't that so funny how we used to fall into temptation like that? No, that old self keeps wanting to come back. It keeps wanting to rear its ugly head. And so now we find this tug of war going on in us, in which at certain moments we experience great victory, but in other ways we find this old self intruding in us. And so there is this fundamental struggle that is going on. And what Dallas Willard says is this: spiritual formation is like conquering the promised land. There were some great demonstrations of God's power, like the falling of the walls of Jericho. But there was a long, ongoing war with hand-to-hand combat that had to be fought. We need patience and perseverance in this process of change. I think the conquest of the promised land is a wonderful metaphor to understand our battle against sin. Was that there were these awesome demonstrations of God's power, and perhaps none as great as the Jericho walls falling. But there would be other miracles in the future for the Israelites. But interwoven in these miracles was this hand-to-hand combat with sword and shield that the Israelites were still required to fight. And at some level, logically, you know, you sort of wonder, why does God do it like that? I mean, why couldn't it have been Jericho all the way through? You know, go to the next city, walls come tumbling down. Go to the next city, walls come tumbling down. It would have been so easy to conquer the promised land if that's the way the battle was won. But it's interesting that not only in this book of Joshua, but throughout the Bible, this is the way God seems to operate, is that there are moments of God demonstrating his great power in our life, even miraculously. But then there are also times when he calls forth obedience from his people. And so that some fights will have to be won by blood and sweat and tears. Okay? And I think that is true of the spiritual battle as well. There will be some moments of great victory. And we hear those testimonies, don't we? We hear those stories about drug addicts who were once so completely dependent on these substances. And when they met Christ, suddenly they didn't have an urge to use that cocaine or that meth or whatever it might be. Again, it wasn't a struggle. And I have kind of a story like that in my own life, not with drug use or anything. But I mean, man, if you knew how driven I was to be a wealthy person from the earliest moments of, you know, it was kind of the immigrant experience. Growing up in America through some pretty poor, low-income housing situations, and just really struggling with that, and then suddenly experiencing the good life later on in life. And all of that had built in me such an incredible determination to never be poor again, to experience all of the enjoyment of wealth in my life, and the prestige and the status. And so, you know, from very young age, anyone that would ask me, what do you want to become? I never said I want to be a cowboy or an astronaut. I wanted to be a doctor. You know, it was very clear in my mind I was going to be a doctor. Why? Because attached with that was all that baggage of the immigrant experience of saying, I'm never going to be poor again. When I encountered the reality of the gospel, that whole core of my being was just ripped apart and ripped away by God. And I have to tell you, it wasn't a struggle. It wasn't like I wrestled with it going, oh, God, you know how much this means to me. Oh, Lord, you know, I need this. So it wasn't like that. It was literally like, boom, it was gone. I don't know where it went. But suddenly all of that desire for money, financial security, all that, it just left me. Okay? Now, I wish everything happened like that in my life, but God knows I struggle with sin in some pretty deep ways. So it's not as if I wish I could say that and march that out through the whole testimony of my life and go, oh, you poor guys, if you don't know that life, I'm sorry. No, I can't do that, okay? There is this picture of moments when God can act very powerfully to help us in our sin, but there are also times when God is going to call us to partner with him in that battle and to learn how to overcome through perseverance and daily obedience and faithfulness, trusting in him. But one of the things that we looked at particularly last week is to say that we are not left alone in this battle. We're not left to fend for ourselves. But what God provides for us is the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, his own spirit in our spirit, and God's word at work in our heart to then bathe us in the gospel truths. And what we said was the primary focus of what God's spirit and what God's word is trying to accomplish in our lives are centering around these major themes, these major biblical themes. Who is the God that you worship? How good is he? How loving is he? How compassionate and merciful is he? And then what has he done for us? He has loved us unconditionally. He has shown us mercy. He is faithful to us day after day after day. And then what then is our new identity in light of this work? I am a child of God. I am his bride. I am his beloved. I am his lover. All of these metaphors that the Bible uses, I am his friend, to help us to understand who we are now. My fundamental identity has changed. And that has freed me from the things that I once chased after in my idolatry. Now, let me see if I could just flesh that out with a particular case study. And I thought maybe it'd be appropriate. I understand not everybody here is married. And so I'm sorry for any of you singles who are looking like, gosh, you know, I don't really relate to this and stuff. But because we started with that whole picture of that couple arguing against each other, I thought, let's just look at that and try to apply it to that scenario, okay? So if we think about this couple, look at that picture, huh? So have you known a moment like that in your own marriage? I don't know. I'm sure you haven't because we're such godly people here. But, you know, just read through some of these things, you know? You know? Why is it always about my problems? What about yours? Do you know what I'm going through these days? Do you even care? Why can't you just accept me for who I am? Why are you always trying to change me? Don't you know how unhappy I am? Do you even care? You never hear what I'm really trying to say to you. You just tune me out. If you only showed half the love and consideration that you did when we were dating. Now, I'm not going to finish that sentence, but that's you know. Yeah. And underlying these comments are these various things like self-righteousness and anger and denial of one's own sin, stubborn pride, blame shifting, conditional love. Well, I would be more willing to if you would, you know, meet me halfway, pity parties, diminishing or denial of what efforts your spouse is trying to make, you know? This is all the clothing of the old self, isn't it? This is the clothing of the old self. And what we're saying is, how do we get out of this rut as a couple that's fighting all the time or something like that? How do we escape this mentality? See, these are all the thoughts and feelings of the old self. And as we're describing, what it would require is that we become bathed in a biblical reality that goes beyond the level of head knowledge into heart knowledge. And so if we can almost envision this same couple embracing these biblical truths like God, my shepherd, God is my shepherd, I don't need a thing. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. What we're talking about here is not just, I got into an argument, therefore I need to run to my Bible and find the verse that's going to give me strength. That kind of on-the-spot attempt to change never works, right? We're talking about a daily, persistent, faithful, being bathed in these type of truths, okay? So that when that trigger comes to get into an argument with my spouse, I am instead driven by this whole world of other realities that have so informed my being, my essence, my personality, that I fundamentally react in a different way toward that person. Because now my heart is filled with a sense of identity and security in Christ, of unconditional love, of humility, acceptance by God, hunger for reconciliation, brokenness by my own sin, love toward that other person. Okay? And what that will ultimately lead to then is the ability to embrace. Then what happens is out of that flows these behaviors, a refusal to bring up all the wrongs of the past, a refusal to try to justify oneself, unconditional admission of fault and acceptance of blame, unconditional love and acceptance. Those words, unconditional, is very important. Genuine concern for my spouse's welfare and a desire to protect him or her, you know? I mean, these are the fundamental heart changes that happen as we come to understand these gospel truths that are a reality for my own life. And because of that, it enables me to react fundamentally differently. The problem is, we are not bathed in those biblical realities. They're not a reality to us, okay? And that is the process of growth that needs to happen in us. If I could just give you another example of how this sort of putting on the new self looks like in a scenario in my own life. Back when I was doing my medical training, I was in one of my clinical clerkships working in the hospital. And at the end of that rotation in the hospital, I got an evaluation by the chief resident. And he wrote some things about me that dropped my jaw and were utterly untrue. And so he said stuff like this medical student was very irresponsible during the rotation. He was frequently off the hospital property when he was supposed to be on duty. One time, and he wrote this in my evaluation, he said, one time I found him at the car shop trying to get his car repaired when he was supposed to be in the hospital. And when I read this, I go, what in the world is going on here? Who is he talking about? So I confronted him with my evaluation, and I said, I don't know, I can't even make sense of this. I don't even know who you're talking about here because this isn't me. And I just assumed that this was a case of mistaken identity. He must have thought I was another medical student, and I thought I could get cleared. I thought I could get this cleared up in like 5 minutes. Well, this guy was a real, you know, being recorded, so I'm not going to use any bad names, but just a really bad guy, okay? And he just basically looked at me and said, I wrote what I wrote. I'm not taking anything back. Okay, and he refused to change it. So I went to the coordinator of the rotation, who was one of the head guys in the whole department there in the hospital. And I presented my case. And I thought, again, surely, you know, this is the designated guy for issues like this. He ought to help me get this cleared up in a matter of a couple of days. Well, this guy was hearing, I could see him squirming in his chair as he was hearing my story. And at the end of the day, what he told me after I presented everything was, he said, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do for you. I said, this is between you and him, and you're going to have to take it up with him directly. I said, yeah, I took it up with him directly. I got nowhere. You need to help me. And he refused to help me. And I realized that I was being caught into this whole world of hospital politics. And I was this measly medical student, and this guy was chief resident. And you know, I realized that he felt uncomfortable because if he took my side, he was sort of playing the bad guy in this whole dynamic of that whole department in the hospital. And so he took the coward's way out and sided with the chief resident and said, you deal with that on your own. I'm not getting involved with this. Okay? Well, you know, I walked out of there just utterly in disbelief. And I went to the academic dean of my medical school, and I presented my case. And this guy refused to get involved too because he was involved in this whole inner circle of politics too. With the medical school was very beholden to the hospital. You know, I mean, the hospital is really the entity that had all the leverage, you know. And so he said, listen, I feel for you and I believe you, but I'm sorry. I'm not in the position to deal with this. You have to go back to the coordinator and deal with him. After this experience that lasted for several days, I mean, it's hard to describe what I felt inside, you know? The anger, the self-pity, you know? I mean, I was just so filled with rage inside, of thinking like, I can't believe this. Like, I can't believe that nobody is standing up for me and is willing to advocate for me. And I can't believe the cowardice of these people, that they're not willing to deal with this situation. And I think it's because everyone knew that Chief Resident was a real bully. And he had a way of, like, if he wanted to cause your life trouble, he can bring trouble in your life, you know? And I think nobody wanted to really cross paths with this guy. And it was sort of in the midst of struggling with all of that that I realized, like, whew, man, my heart can go in a very dark place right now. I came to realize that. I said, man, like, this thing can become very ugly in my heart. And it was in the midst of that, as I was praying and coming to God, and His Word and His Spirit were ministering to me, that I sensed the speaking of God's voice into my heart. And what ultimately Christ was saying to me was, listen, Steve, I am your advocate. I am your avenger. Don't take this matter into your own hands. I will take care of you. Okay? And it's hard to describe how deeply those words ministered to me at that moment in that situation. Those gospel truths, that God is my avenger, that God knows that I had done nothing wrong, that He knows my situation. Okay? And in the midst of those truths, just meditating, bathing, you know, dwelling on those things, it ministered to me so deeply that suddenly it began to melt all of that bitterness, all of that anger, all of those feelings of justice and how I have to demand. I'm gonna call my congressman. You know, I was like, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what I thought I was gonna do. I'll call the mayor of this town. You know what? I gotta tell you this. In that situation, I wish I could tell you, oh, everything turned out for the better, you know? Somehow the Spirit convicted the guy. That guy came back to me crying and repenting, and he reversed it and wrote me a stellar recommendation. None of that happened, okay? Those words still stood. But I'm telling you, something far more important happened that day, in which that Word of God protected my heart that was very fragile at that moment, very close to turning into bitterness and cynicism, being mad at the world, okay? And God replaced that with a heart of trust and vulnerability and willingness to accept again. That was the way that through the Spirit and through the Word in that particular situation, God conquered my heart and protected me in that way. And I'm saying, listen, you are going to be wronged in many ways in your life. You are not going to make it unscathed in this lifetime without a lot of garbage being thrown your way because of the ill will or sin of others. A lot of bad stuff is going to, you know, when the stuff hits the fan, you know, it gets messy. But the promise of God is that there is a power and a promise there in which as you participate in that work and bathe yourself in these gospel promises, these biblical realities of who God's word, who God is and what His work is in your life and who you are now, you can honestly, genuinely, sincerely overcome these things. Now, one thing I want to say is there is this aspect that now we're not getting into in all of this, and that is this whole realm of spiritual formation, okay? And when I say spiritual formation, we're talking now about some of the mechanics, because I realize in talking with some of you that where you feel a little hung up on this whole thing is in the mechanics of it. You know, sort of saying, well, it sort of sounds like what you're telling me to do is just have quiet time, you know? And saying, gosh, that's so anticlimactic, you know? Like, I have quiet time all the time. But it's not like I'm walking around feeling like some powerful saint of God overcoming and finding victory in my life. And we're getting into, so in addressing this issue of mechanics, how should I pray? How should I read my Bible? You know, what about fasting? You know, what about these issues of silence and solitude and all this? There is a lot that ought to be said there, but it's getting a little bit beyond the scope of our Ephesians series. And so, you know, what I decided was we're going to take this whole topic of what's typically called nowadays spiritual formation, and we're going to address it in a whole separate sort of smaller series that we're going to do in the future. So one of the things that's sort of coming in the near future for us, once we finish Ephesians, will be a series on this topic of spiritual formation, okay? How we address issues of fasting and silence and solitude and rejoicing and all of these things that God calls us to that become like disciplines that train us in righteousness and enable us to strengthen our hearts so that we can overcome sin in our lives. So what I'm asking you to do is just your patience in regards to some of those mechanics, okay? And we'll get there in the future once we complete, maybe not immediately after the Ephesians series, but somewhere down the pike, we're going to hit that, okay? So if you now look to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to verse 5-2, you get this laundry list of ethical commands. Telling the truth instead of lying. Controlling your anger. Being useful with your hands instead of stealing. Building others up with the language, the speech that you use. Okay? Showing forgiveness and love. Now, what I want to offer to you is, what's unique about this? Because in a way, if you ever took a course during your university days on comparative religion, one of the things you could say is the five higher religions, which got, you know, Buddhism, Hinduism, you know, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, okay? You could argue and say, they all say the same thing. I mean, you know, a Buddhist will tell you you shouldn't lie. Even Muslims say don't steal. Hindus have teachings on anger, okay? So the question is, what's so unique about the Christian ethic? What's so special about the gospel message in that regard? And what I'm going to say to you right now is that I think there is a real danger that now as we march into chapter 4, verse 25 and onward, we can start to get back into a little bit of that sort of legalistic mode of do's and don'ts, all right? So now this is what a good Christian does, and this is what he doesn't do. And start sort of marching through that. But what we have to understand is that this laundry list of trademark aspects of Christian life can only be understood in terms of what we had just talked about. And what we're saying here is that it's not just saying, as a Christian now, do these things. This is how you ought to behave. But remember everything we've been saying up to now. We're talking not only about an ethical command, but about an entire identity change, which empowers us to experience that change. But now what Paul is going to say is he's going to apply it to all of these scenarios. This is what the new self looks like as it relates to anger, as it relates to truth, as it relates to forgiveness and stealing and on and on and on. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 25, it says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The key word there is therefore. Therefore. It's connecting, it's saying, in light of this idea of putting off and putting on and the renewal of our mind, therefore, these are the ramifications of that putting off and putting on. Another thing that I want you to take notice of here in these verses is this. Put off falsehood. You see that identical language that he used to the previous verses. So he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Why does he use this language, put off? Because he just used put off a couple of verses earlier, didn't he? He said, put off that old self. And so he says, put off falsehood. One of the expressions of putting off the old self is getting rid of that whole history of lying and deception and falsehood that you once entrenched your life. And what you're going to do now is you're going to put on truth as an aspect of your new identity in Christ. And that is the framework within which we're going to have to understand all of these ethical commands in the Bible. Okay? And really what we're moving to now is this big theme of the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's a theme that we haven't talked about a whole lot up to now in this Ephesians series. But what it's fundamentally saying is when Christ comes into your life, he wants to be master of every aspect of who you are. There is not a single area that Christ does not want to touch and change and transform, you know? I was thinking about it like how as we get older, it becomes so much harder to have that kind of teachable heart, doesn't it? When you start talking about things like lordship, and I was just thinking back to my college days of like, you know, when I was doing campus ministry down at U of I, and, you know, sometimes like these college students would want to meet up with me, and I have no idea what their agenda is, but we're there at Denny's having dinner, And sometimes these guys just bless their hearts. Sometimes they come and they just tell you something like, you know, Dr. Steve, like, I want to grow so badly. And could you just, you know, you've kind of gotten to know me through Mission Bible Study. Can you just tell me anything that you think, you know, you want to say to me about what's wrong with me? And I look at that, go, I just want to squeeze their cheeks, you know, and go, ah, oh, you're so cute, you know. Like, and so they're basically giving me an open invitation to rebuke them, you know, and saying like, you know, oh, you're a man of wisdom, you know. What divine insight do you have in terms of my fallenness, you know, and things you want to say. And when I think about those days doing campus ministry and think about doing adult ministry now and how different that attitude is. You know, I honestly, one of the things I find so exhausting about adult ministry is just earning the right to be heard. And even when you think you're open, you're not nearly as open as you think you are, you know, because as you get older, you get set in your ways. And it comes to the point where, frankly, as you get older, no one can really tell you what to do, can they, right? You become the patriarch. You become the matriarch of your own little kingdom. Instead, you tell others what to do. And there's something about that fundamental stance of life that becomes very harmful to your spiritual growth, in which no one can tell you anymore what's wrong with you. No one can really confront you and call you out. I was just thinking about my own kids, and one of the things that just struck me just in this last couple weeks thinking about this message was how little freedom they have, you know? Like, I was just thinking about going, like, they can, like, they can't do anything without getting permission first, practically, it seems like, you know? Like, they can't just walk in the pantry and decide they're going to get a sugary snack. You know, they have to ask if they can have some, like a sweet, you know, dessert or something like that, you know? They don't get to go to bed whenever they want. You know, we tell them when to go. Every night, the protest, oh, Mom, you know, oh, Dad, you know, 15 more minutes, you know? No, get up to bed, brush your teeth, you know? When I think about that, I go, man, I forgot what that used to be like. Do you remember that? Do you remember your child when you couldn't do anything without permission? You know, and now we're really confronting this head on with two teenage daughters in the house, you know. Now they're pushing their boundaries, you know, and it's hard, you know, but I see in them such a hunger to want to be adults, you know. Are they here right now? Okay, right. They are here. Right. Oh, man, this is a struggle all the time in the Lee household, you know. I mean, just they're so close. They're at the threshold of adulthood, you know. So they want that freedom so badly, you know, to not have to be told all the time. They use every trick in the book, you know. Our friends don't have to, you know, and all this. Like, I don't care about your friends, you know. You are going to. This is the struggle we're going through in parenting right now, you know. And as I was just reflecting, I'm going, yeah, that's how life is, isn't it? It's like when you're young, everyone tells you what to do. And then you reach a certain age and you feel like, you know what, no one's going to tell me what to do. You know, I'm an adult. And let me say this. That's a valid aspect of adulthood. I mean, if someone's always telling you what to do and you're an adult, something's wrong there. Something has gone wrong, okay? Some of you, you know, maybe some of you, so you don't know my husband, you know my wife, but we're not going to go there. That's for the marriage seminar. That's the marriage series we're going to do a little later, okay? But just think about it. Okay, all right. Maybe if you watch a little too much TV, your spouse is going to call you out and say, can you turn off the TV or something like that? Or you're going for the second serving of dessert and they'll kind of point at your stomach. And, you know, so we get that kind of feedback. But generally, there's a stance in which, you know, can anyone really tell us what's wrong with us anymore? Can really anyone call us out? And what I'm saying is this. As we get into these verses, what I'm saying is there's an opportunity here because I think we're going to go pretty deep into some of these topics. And, you know, I'm going to hopefully make you a bit uncomfortable about the subtle ways in which deception and lying creeps into the very fabric of the way we relate with people and things like that. We're going to talk about anger. And I know, you know, some of you have some serious anger issues, you know. And there's probably ways you've blown up on people that you'd be very embarrassed if we actually knew about, okay? I'm saying that as we get into these specific ethical commands, there is this potential for the finger of God to touch you in some pretty sensitive spots and really call you out on some things that you need to be called out on. But none of that is going to happen if there isn't this fundamental stance of humility and brokenness and willingness to re-examine what we mean when we say, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord over my life. And he has the right and the authority to examine every single aspect of my lifestyle, of my being, how I conduct myself, how I live my life. You know, it's when you visit somebody's house, there's a certain unspoken code between visitor and host, you know, that, you know, you act very differently when you're at a guest at someone's house, don't you, right? I mean, like, you act very free in your house. You put your feet up on the tea table, you know, whatever. You put a cup down without a coaster, you know, you don't care, I'll wash it later, you know. But, you know, think about how you act when you're at a guest house, right? And you're very careful, right? Ooh, shoes off, shoes on, you know. I don't know, is this, what kind of furniture is this? Is this a chair you can sit on? And, you know, imagine if you had someone at your house and they're, like, hanging out with you first time over. They're just, you're just getting friendly, getting to know one another. And they say, yeah, so your living room's neat. Let's see the bedroom. Now, you don't go there, do you, right? You cross the line as a visitor if you use the bathroom and then you wander up to the bedroom and start roaming or looking through the drawers, you know, you go, oh, you know, let's see how they arrange their underwear and stuff. If you had a guest do that, I'm pretty sure you would kick them out pretty fast. You go, what are you doing? You know, this is totally inappropriate. You know, go, I just wanted to check out your house. You know, but in a way, that's what Christ does. Okay. In a way, that's what Jesus wants to do, okay? What I'm saying is this. You've invited Christ to be a guest at your house. And what you come to realize is he wants to be master, okay? And what I'm going to actually do right now is I'm going to hand out this little booklet this is going to be the first time in the time that I've been preaching here, but I'm going to give you a little homework to do this week, okay? You're going to get some homework this week. So I'm going to ask the ushers to actually pass around these little booklets right now. There's enough for everyone to take one. If you're a couple, each one of you ought to take one, not just one for the family, okay? So Matthews, you know, your kid can take one, and everyone in this room can have one. Not the toddlers, okay? Don't give it to the toddlers, but everyone else in this room can pretty much have one of these. This is a little booklet that I'm going to guess some of you have read before, and it's become a little classic now called My Heart, Christ's Home. It's written by this guy named Robert Boyd Munger, and it was published way back in like the 80s or something, all right? So it's a pretty old book, a little booklet. You can read this in one sitting, no problem, all right? It'll take you about 15 minutes to read through this. But what I'm going to ask us to do as a church together is to just, if you could carve out 1 hour of time this week, okay, would you do that in your busy schedule? What we'll do is we'll put these booklets in the back table there and for any of the Sunday school teachers and anyone else. And if anyone is not here this Sunday, if I could ask the welcoming team, and just leave them in the back for the next couple weeks so that anyone who's not here this Sunday can grab them for any extras, okay? Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is to carve out about an hour's time sometime this week, would you? And just when you can sort of be still and not disturbed and stuff, just prayerfully read through this book. Now, okay, it's a little cheesy, and it's a little 80s, and, you know, you might read it and go, oh, you know, this is so cute and stuff. But what this guy is doing, I think if you have an open heart to it, I like the way that the language that he uses and the tone that he sets. But in essence, what Munger is doing is he's using your heart and the metaphor of a house as your heart. And he's talking about what it means when Christ comes into your heart, and what it means when he is master of that heart and that house. And so he becomes that guest that gets nosy and says, okay, let's go to your rec room. Yeah, can I see your work room? I want to see your home study, you know? Let's go over to your bedroom and see what's going on there, you know? And then it's interesting. I don't want to, you know, kill the suspense or anything, but, you know, he gets there and he goes, and then at the end of the book, he goes, something smells in here. He goes, something smells like something has died in here. And then it's the hall closet. He goes, I want to go and open that hall closet. And so I think if there's any point of uncomfortableness, I think it's going to be when he opens up that hall closet. But just read through that book this week, would you? And just journal a little and turn some thoughts about it. But I hope that by reading through this book, what it will do is really set the stage for what we're going to talk about here in terms of God wants to enter every room in the house of your heart. And he wants to see what's going on in the crevices and corners and the parts that you want to keep everyone else out of, where you have a privacy sign, do not disturb. What it's saying is that Christ wants to go there. And he wants to do it not to attack you, to cut you down, But he wants to do it because of love, out of love for you, because he wants to forge Christ-likeness in you. Ultimately, what we're talking about here is the issue of trust. The issue of trust is, do you trust Christ enough to come into your heart and do that kind of spiritual surgery? Let's pray.